which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hoping against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. I know sometimes when we read Paul, especially in the book of Romans, you feel a little dizzy when you get done reading it for the first time. But there is some profound, I think, argumentation here about the nature of being justified by faith. And let me say this, a lot of our religious friends who subscribe to the doctrine of faith only for justification misunderstand many texts just like the one that we've read. And so as far as sharing the gospel and converting the lost, it's important not that we just know some verses, but that we look at the context of Scripture. Secondly, for our own benefit, understanding what it means to really walk by faith. What does that look like? And Paul explores all of this. Now, he brings up David and he brings up Abraham, very prominent personalities in the Old Testament Scripture, to say, look, those men being justified by faith, that was something that required forgiveness. It was something that required grace and mercy on the part of God. Also, in order to appreciate what Paul is saying, we have to have some understanding of the narrative of Abraham. And here's what happens. As we read through a New Testament text just like this, Paul knows the narrative. He knows the story quite well. We need to make sure we understand what he's arguing by knowing the story that he knows from Old Testament Scripture, or we're going to miss out on some very important truths. So as we patiently have read through that text, I want you to know that that foundation will be important for us. So notice this section. When you think about Abraham, you know, you may say, well, I look at verse 20, and it talks about Abraham and him believing the promise. And it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's absolutely right. But I want to ask a few questions. But before I ask those questions, what does that mean that he did not waver? Some translations render this, I think the King James, he did not stagger at the promise of God, or he did not hesitate at the promise of God. That's an impressive statement about a man, to say that he did not waver at the promise of God. But here are my two questions. First of all, when we think about this, had that always been true of Abraham? We read a verse like that, we think, wow, how could I ever be like Abraham? Had it always been true? When you read the narrative or the story from the beginning to end in Old Testament Scripture about Abraham and about Sarah, had this always been true in every way, in every moment of Abraham? I think that's an important question. And then secondly, as we think about this, can we be like him? Paul is encouraging us to be like him in our faith. In fact, he's saying, if you look at Romans 5, verse 1, when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It would help if we would read Romans 4 and see he's talking about the kind of faith that Abraham had. So he's saying that kind of faith that Abraham had, whatever that faith looks like, is the kind of faith we must have in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. And I assure you, that was not the popular doctrine of faith only. And so let's think a little bit further about this. But in order to do this, I want to look at the book of Romans with you for just a minute to understand how Paul is using the term faith. Because the more we dig into how Paul is using the term faith, the more this will resonate when we look at the life of Abraham. So how is the Apostle Paul using the term faith? I want to submit to you tonight, the apostles never used the term of a saving faith in simply the notion of mental assent. And I think everybody understands what I mean by mental assent. In other words, I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Merely mental assent. The justifying faith of Romans is not that kind of faith. You know, James says in James 2, the devils believe and they tremble, but they don't surrender to God. They don't submit to God. And so Abraham had more faith than the devils did. He had a saving faith. He had a justifying faith, which surrenders in faithfulness to the Lord. Let's back up, and I just want you to think about this with me for a little bit. When we think about how the term faith is being used, I mean, there is a significant portion of our religious friends, and maybe, to be honest with you, some segments of our brotherhood, that the presentation of the faith that saves seems to be a cheapened view of grace and a thin view of faith. I'm going to talk tonight about thin faith versus thick faith. Let me explain to you what I mean. Thin faith is a superficial type of faith. Thick faith is a comprehensive sense of faith, so that when the apostles, and this will make sense, I think, to most of us, when the apostles are talking about having a justifying faith, they see it as comprehensive of obedience to the Lord, of faithfulness. Yes, it is trust in Jesus as our Savior, it is trust in Jesus as our Redeemer, but it's not merely trust. This trust leads to obedience. And let me give you some examples of that. Back up to Romans chapter 1. Let's just look at how Paul uses it. Romans chapter 1 in verse 5 and Romans 16:26 are bookends, I believe, in the epistle to the Romans. And in Romans 1 in verse 5, as the apostle is talking about his work in service to God, he says, regarding the resurrection of Christ in verse 4, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. If you look at Romans 16:26, come all the way to the very end of the book. Look at Romans 16:26, or at least hear the reading of the Word of God. There he says, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who is made known to all the nations, listen, leading to the obedience of faith. When people try to define faith as something that's not inclusive of obedience, as the apostles are using that term, they're ignoring the very presentation of faith in the book of Romans. He says, we're preaching the obedience of faith. Let me show you another passage. Come to Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16. Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 16. And you'll see that Paul is presenting a comprehensive, transforming faith. And so, Romans chapter 6, notice verse 16 with me. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Listen, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, this is going to feel a little technical probably, but hang with me. Do you see there in Romans 6 and in verse 16, he mentions obedience results in righteousness or justification. Come back to Romans 4 where we are. The Apostle Paul says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing, that's the blessing of forgiveness, on the man to whom God, listen, credits righteousness apart from works. Now wait a minute. He just told us in Romans 6:16 that we obey under righteousness. Then he says, we believe, notice there in verse 6, we're to believe in Christ, and we're credited righteousness apart from works. The way Paul is using the term works doesn't reference obedience to Christ the way some people interpret this, or that would be a contradiction. The way he's using faith includes obedience. So one time he can talk about belief leading us to righteousness. The other time he talks about obedience leading us to righteousness, because real belief and faith is to obey Christ. He's seeing them in a comprehensive way. And by the way, while I'm here, and this is for free, but if you will read, or when you do read, texts like Romans 6 that talks about being baptized into Christ and being buried with Christ, and that old man of sin being crucified and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life, or you read Galatians 3, which contrasts the works of the law and the works of faith, those systems of justification, when you read those, the apostles never associated baptism into Christ with works the way they were using the term works. What I mean by that is when you look at the law of works, that work system of justification, they never put baptism with that. Never. In fact, when you have faith and you have works, baptism doesn't go with these meritorious works of some kind. It always goes with faith, which is odd because a lot of our friends in the religious world do the very opposite than what the apostle does. And so understanding this context, I think, would be beneficial to us in understanding faith. Come to Galatians 2 and verse 20. And this is a pretty familiar text to most of us. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. I want you to notice that when the apostles speak of faith that saves us, how do they describe it? What kind of terms are associated with it? Very strong metaphor. Metaphors like crucifixion. Metaphors like death. Metaphors like resurrection. We know that in Romans 6 and other passages. Look at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now just notice that beloved passage most of us probably have read many times. When Paul describes having faith in Jesus, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. When he describes faith in the Lord, it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That is a thick, comprehensive view of faith. That's a faith that changes your life. That's a faith that transforms you. That's a faith that's buried with Christ in baptism. That's a faith that absolutely surrenders to the Lord. So when we read about faith, that's what we're talking about. It's not some trivial thing. It's not simply having all the right answers to the right questions, even though that ought to come with it. This is something that is very relevant and practical and renewing and transforming to us. Now, having said all that, now that's Paul's presentation of faith. And you might think of some other examples of that. But let's come back to Romans 4 now. And let's talk about Abraham, because Paul is correlating these things. And as he correlates these things, there's a vital point that's going to come out in the life of Abraham that's important, I think, for us. And that is that the man that we see in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 and other places, in the life of Abraham and the kind of faith we see in him, was not without its challenges, was not without its struggles, and wasn't even without failures sometimes. It was a faith that trusted the Lord. It was a faith that continued to be resilient. It was a faith that allowed God to reshape and restore, and renew again. But when we think of this, and I was trying to think of some language that might help us, and that is simply this. Walking by faith is a journey. It's not a snapshot. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If we were all extremely honest with ourselves, and hopefully we are, and with our God, and we reflect back on our lives, we all have some snapshots, some moments, and they don't look very good, do they? We think about those things, and really, if we just were to dwell on those moments as a faithful Christian, we look back on those things. Maybe it's something we said. Maybe it's a action that we took. Maybe it has to do with how we treated our husband or our wife or our children or our family or our brethren. Maybe it's an immoral action. And we begin to think on that, and we're ashamed of those things. And we're regretful of those things, and we're sorrowful about those things. And we have to be careful, because those snapshots, if we allow them to, can become us. How we respond to those moments, how we respond to those failures, will determine whether or not we walk by faith or not. So the notion is not, okay, do I have any snapshots? The question is, have I been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Have I really repented? Have I turned away from those things? You may be thinking, I've got some bad snapshots, Bruce. Yes, Abraham did too. Yet, he enjoyed the forgiveness of God by faith, and we can. So the question is the overall picture or portrait. What will that look like? How will we deal with that? This is a journey of faith. That doesn't mean that one decision doesn't matter. What I'm saying to you, though, is you have to ask yourself, how am I oriented right now? Am I moving toward God? Am I moving in relationship with God? Or is something else going on? And so as we think about what Paul is doing here, I want to take the time to just try to hit some high points, but it's important that we have some understanding of the story of Abraham. So we're going to go over a few facts, because what's happening is Paul is citing or referencing some moments in Abraham's life, and we just want to pick up on it. Notice with me, if you go back to the Old Testament, I'm going to go fairly quickly, okay? But if you go back to the Old Testament, if we were to turn all the way back to Genesis, go ahead and turn back to Genesis. We'll start there. And really, I think it's toward the end of chapter 11 is when he has this, he's going to have this initial call. These well-known promises happen at the beginning of Genesis 12. Now this, the chronology or the occurrence of these events is going to be very important. So let's just work together on this tonight as we study the Bible. The initial call of Abram is going to be toward the end of Genesis 11, and as we're moving into Genesis 12. He's called from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. One reason we know this even from the New Testament account is if you'll read Hebrews 11:8. If you read Hebrews 11:8, it mentions that when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, remember, not knowing where he was going, that he did that by faith. That's a saving faith. Some people actually try to argue it wasn't until Genesis 15 that he was initially justified before God, but that's not right. It was all the way at the end of Genesis 11 coming into Genesis chapter 12, and we know that from that section. We know it from, by the way, we know it from Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, and we know it when Stephen gives some history in Acts 7, 2 through 4. So we know this very clearly. The Hebrew writer, we have Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We have Joshua mentioning, you know, that Abraham's family had been involved in idolatry, by the way. Sometimes that surprises people. They'd been involved in idolatry. God calls him out of that, and he tells them he's to go. So I want you to go, and he doesn't even know where he's going. That's the initial call, and now he's striving to walk by faith. We can read more of that, and I want you to turn to, and you see that there in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I want you to come on with me to another passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. And when you look at Galatians 3, and he's talking about walking by faith, look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're going to get to this in just a minute, but that's Genesis 15, 6, the statement in Genesis 15, 6. Stay with me. Verse 7, therefore be sure that as those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. That's Genesis 12. So when he talks about him walking by faith, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 12. And then in verse 9, he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So that was the initial call of Abraham. Abraham is walking by faith in Genesis 12 through 14. You'll see him build an altar to God. You'll see him striving to live. Now, doesn't mean he was flawless, but he was believing in the Lord. Before we actually read Genesis 15, he's already a child of God. He's striving to serve God by faith. Abraham, now this is going to be Paul's argument in Romans 4. Abraham was not circumcised until Genesis 17. But he's already been called by God and justified in Genesis 11, 12. And we've already made that clear from Scripture. Why does that matter? Paul's writing to an audience. You have some Jewish believers who are saying the Gentile believers are going to have to be circumcised before they can become Christians, before they'll be justified before God, right? And that's this background controversy going on. And he's saying, no, if you're going to do that, you'd even rule out Father Abraham, because he was justified before he was circumcised, so he can be a father of faith to the uncircumcised and to the circumcised. Now, he eventually was circumcised, and that was the seal of the covenant of God. But this whole argument Paul is making that says, look, it's through faith, and that no, these Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to follow in the footsteps of Father Abraham. Why is he saying that? Because he knows the story of Abraham. He's actually, just imagine this, if you're a Jewish believer and you're saying, no, this has to happen, and Paul turns around and says, okay, let's talk about Abraham for a little while. Did you know Abraham was justified before he was circumcised? And so he's using a very well-known Jewish story to help teach them and bring them along regarding faith. Let's talk about Genesis 22. We'll come back to that. You have him called in Genesis 12. You have him circumcised several chapters later. You're going to have the promise of the child. He's going to believe that promise, which Romans 4 is talking about. Genesis 22 is when he's willing to offer Isaac, which is also described as a manifestation of faith. Now, don't strain too hard. We'll be back on that in just a minute. But just, do you see why I say knowing the story of Abraham helps when you read these texts to understand what Paul's trying to say? And it helps us understand what it means to walk by faith. So let's talk about Genesis 15, 6. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Look at Genesis 15. This is a crucial text, and we find it throughout the New Testament, so let's notice what it says. God is reassuring him. Genesis 15 and verse 6, and there's this statement, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We want to know what that means. What does it mean for him to believe in the Lord? It says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6, and I'll try to flesh this out, is a general statement about the faith of Abraham. Sometimes it can be used in connection with his initial call, Genesis 12. Sometimes it can be used in reference to what eventually is going to happen in Genesis 22. And so my point is, it's not that he's just saying, okay, believe in one moment and then it's not going to matter anymore. That's not faith. He takes a general statement that God makes about his faith, and it can be applied to or used in reference to several events in his life. What does that mean for us? As we continue to believe in the Lord and walk in the Lord and be faithful to the Lord, we continue to be justified. You say, well, I believed a long time ago. What does it mean to continue to walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham? It means to be faithful. That's the implication of faith. And that's what he's speaking to us about. I want you to see something else in Romans 4. Go back to Romans, the fourth chapter. That's interesting to me. In Romans 4, he gets to talking about Abraham's faith and how strong it was. And I want you to see, he talks about the promise of Isaac, and certainly that was unique and has messianic implications. But he talks about how the deadness of Sarah's womb and how the power of God was involved in bringing about the fulfillment of the promise. How does that apply to us? I think it applies to us from the standpoint of just generally. In Romans 6, after Romans 4, he's going to talk about the old man of sin being put to death and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life by the power of God. So what he's saying is, if you'll have the kind of faith that Abraham had in this very unique situation, that faith will lead to your spiritual resurrection. So everything's flowing here. Going a little bit further with this, just to kind of summarize, remember Genesis 15:6. Statement can be applied to Genesis 12. It can be applied to the section in Genesis 15. It can be applied to Genesis chapter 22. However, as we think about this, and this slide just is to try to help us, we'll come back to some of the concepts, to see that when you look at Romans 4, even when he talks about what it would mean to follow in Abraham's example, what does he say? Look at Romans 4:12. Those who walk in the steps of faith, that's more than mental assent. And you can see where Genesis 15:6 in various passages is applied to different events in his life. You're going to have a lot of different events in your life. Faith must lead you and navigate you through all of those events. Now, did Abraham struggle with his faith? And I'm going to kind of go quickly here because I think most of us hopefully are familiar with this. You know, when you read Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, you remember those accounts? In Genesis 12, you have Pharaoh, and Abraham and Sarah had actually talked about this before, according to Genesis 20. And you have the whole situation where he's probably not going to get Husband of the Year award here, but this is an agreement with them, and he offers her because he knows they're going to see her. They're going to see her and they're going to be attracted to her because Sarah was a beautiful woman. And they had already talked about how they were going to handle this in Genesis chapter 20, but nonetheless, this is what happens. And then he says, well, she's my sister. Well, she was his sister. She was also his wife, though. And you have this incident in Genesis chapter 12. And of course, Pharaoh realizes this and says, what have you done? Why have you done this? And he gives her back. And Abimelech, this happens with Abimelech again in Genesis chapter 20. I would call this a serious sin. Not only, you know, we usually get in the conversation about, okay, was that a lie? Was it not a lie? Well, he was deceiving. But even more than that, it was a lack of trust in God. And so Abimelech, the Lord he says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. And he comes back and says, Lord, in the integrity of my heart, have I done this? And he says, I know. That's why you're still breathing. And so she comes back to Abraham. Again, and you have to try to appreciate the context, but was this a flawless man? Let me give you some other thoughts along that line. You know, we can see where Abraham maybe wasn't as trusting and became impatient at times and tried to come up with plan B for what God had said he was going to do. It seems like there are times when he's willing to compromise. Look back here in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16 and in verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There may be some counsel for husbands here. Did you notice who brought this thing up? Sarai brings it up. But later on, she doesn't say, "You remember when I brought that really idea up to you and it's bad news?" That's not what she says. She says, "This is your fault." But you know, she really was right, wasn't she? He was to lead, and he acquiesces. Sounds a lot like Adam and Eve does, but he acquiesces to this. This was not a flawless man. This was not a man without any struggles whatsoever. It seems he was willing to compromise. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18, there's this, and I understand Ishmael was his son through Hagar, and he becomes very emotional about that, and we'll read more of that in a moment, but I just want you to see he was not a flawless man. He was a man striving to live by faith that sometimes made grievous mistakes. But he does, I think, come to a turning point in his life. And that's something that can happen, I think, if we keep trusting the Lord, is we come to a turning point. We just stay at it and stay at it and stay at it, and you come to a turning point. And so as we go further in thinking about the story, I think he does get to a point where he's not so hesitant. Now, remember Romans 4? What did Paul say? He said he did not. Abraham did not what? He did not. You whisper to me. He did not waver. He did not waver. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, Bruce, this kind of looks like he's wavering here, doesn't it?" But he got to the point where he didn't waver. He's walking by faith. He struggles. He gets back up, repents. He's walking by faith. He struggles. But he keeps striving to trust the Lord. I think that is a very encouraging lesson for us. So why was Abraham struggling like this? Why do you struggle so? If you read Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, it's bottom line, real fundamental. He was afraid. He was afraid. You know, we all have fear. The question is not if we're ever going to be afraid. How do I handle my fear? And does my faith help me navigate through the fear, or does fear overtake my faith? He was afraid. People will make decisions in their life, important decisions, when they are scared, when they're afraid. They're going to lose this, or they're going to lose that, or they're going to lose a person, or they're going to lose standing. You'll make decisions. Maybe it's in your career field and you're being questioned regarding what you believe. Maybe it's because you don't engage in social drinking or because you have convictions about modesty. It could be a whole lot of things. Fear can overtake us. And so he had been afraid. Well, not only that, if we go further, there were times he was anxious about, is God going to fulfill these promises? And they're waiting so the glory and power of God can be seen. There's times where he seems to be wanting to please others or please men. There's times when he was led by emotion. Are there any of us that haven't been caught up in that before? Peter struggled with that. So did Abraham. And emotion, you know, emotion is an interesting thing. Emotions are okay. God created us with emotions. But emotionalism, basically, you know, you check your brains in at the door and emotions rule everything. You cannot be a steadfast, faithful child of God and allow your emotions to always rule you. They can't be my king. There may be a time where my emotions say, "Well, I'd really like to be involved in this, But my understanding of truth says no. How many have compromised on what the Bible clearly teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? It's an emotional question. Or the necessity of obeying the true gospel. Maybe it's because of my family. That can be an emotional question. We go further as we think about this. He was plagued by the consequences of his past mistakes. Look there with me in Genesis 21. Look at Genesis 21. Look at verse 9. Genesis 21, verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. And whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite of him, down a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God, hearing the lad crying, the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad." What was it that was getting into Abraham's mind? He's dealing with consequences of past bad decisions. The Lord's going to go on and say, look, Ishmael, there's going to be a nation associated with Ishmael. Ishmael will be okay. But Isaac is the son of promise. And God had been emphatic. It's going to be through Isaac by my power. And trusting God isn't about me just going on how I feel. That'll get you in trouble. It's by putting his revelation and his truth and his word before those things. Now turn to Genesis 22. So Abraham did not waver. When we get to Genesis 22, you see a different side. You see movement. You see transformation. Remember when we have Abraham and he does seem like he's wavering. He does seem like he's struggling. By the way, Sarah wasn't the only one that laughed at the promise of God. Abraham did too. But we get to Genesis 22, that well-known text. But I want to show you that he's grown into this man we know him to be. Genesis 22, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Let's just talk for a minute about the fact that they've waited a long time for the child of promise. And so they finally have the child of promise, and here is Isaac. And by the way, he was not 9 years old. So you have the child of promise here, and he has him, and he says, "I want you to go offer him." What does Abraham do? You know, a lot of us would say, whoa, wait a minute. You mean, Lord, I mean, I've been trusting you. I know I've had my struggles, but we've waited all this time. This is the child of promise, and you want me to go offer him? But he doesn't do that. He's grown. In fact, look there in verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey.'" Now listen to what he says. "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We will return to you." He goes on to say in verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took into his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How far had he come? Come to Hebrews. Come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. How far had Abraham's faith taken him? Well, he's not wavering, that's for sure. Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And he considered, here we go, verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham, not only was he willing to offer him, he still believes God will fulfill every promise that he made, even if he has to raise him from the dead. I want to point something out to you. Did you see in Hebrews 11? And it's also in James chapter 2. The New Testament never says he was just willing to offer his son. Have you noticed that? Now, physically, he didn't have to go through with it, did he? But have you noticed when the New Testament writers, they don't say he almost offered his son or he was willing to offer his son. They say he offered his son. Why do they say that? Because in his heart, he offered him. He didn't have to go through with that, but his faith had led him to the point that he truly surrendered to God without hesitation. Had he always been that way? No. Had he grown into that kind of man? Yes. Through the crucible of his life, God had made him into the man that he was. Any notion that the faith that justifies does not obey is not found in Scripture. Go back to Romans 4. Romans 4. Paul's description of the faith of Abraham. Verse 18. He says, in hope, against hope, he believed. Then in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Faith looks to God's strength, not our own weaknesses. You know, Genesis 18, 14, the text says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Verse 20, look at verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong faith, giving glory to God. In Genesis 21, 33, he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Here's what I also want you to see. When Paul is saying what he's saying, the promise that was made to Abraham, he had had these promises, but I think Paul is at least referencing Genesis 17, when he believes in the promise given to him. And it comes to fruition in Genesis 21. He's 99 over there in Genesis 17. He is 100 when Isaac is born, of course, according to the text of Scripture. Paul says that when he was about 100 years old, he's believing this. He's trusting. He's not wavering. Here's what I want you to see. Paul is referencing how his journey of faith had led him to this point. So if you're going, well, I could never be like Abraham. The whole point here, if you know the story, is he has come to this point where he's held up as the faithful father Abraham to us. You have to know the story, though, and see the growth and see the development. Look at verse 23 of Romans 4. Please look there with me. I've got a preacher friend of mine. He said he preached a little long one night. At the end of the sermon, he said, "Brethren, I'm sorry I went a little long. I just couldn't find a good place to stop." And a sister in the Lord caught him in the back. She said, "Brother, I saw a lot of good places you could have stopped." So I appreciate your patience. We're almost there. Romans 4:23, with this whole story of Abraham, in verse 23, after all that, you're going, okay, what does this mean? Verse 23, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." He's saying that faith that learns to truly surrender is the faith that will save you in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn to James 2. So, you know, we've talked about that initial call in Genesis 12. You have the general statement in Genesis 15, which has numerous applications. It's describing the course of his life. You have the circumcision in Genesis 17. You have Genesis 17 and 18. You have Genesis 21 when Isaac is born. He didn't waver at that promise. You remember that? That's what he says in Romans 4. But I want you to see something in James 2 as we close this up. James does something really worthwhile here. At least it's been beneficial to me. And let me say to you, some people, when they see this, he believed the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness, will argue faith only, not obedience. But we've already seen that's not how that term is being used. Remember, James talks about faith without works is dead. Look there, he talks about a man comes to your door, he asks you for help. Here's a brother asking you for help, and you don't do anything. That's faith without works, and it's dead. He talks about the fact that the demons believe and tremble, but they don't surrender to God. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Come quickly to 24. You see that a man is justified by works. He's talking about a working faith and not by faith alone. By the way, he's not contrasting faith and works the way Paul is. That's a system of justification. This is trying to describe what real faith looks like. Then in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." That's the context. Come back with me to verse 21, though. He says this. As we think about these affirming statements from Romans chapter 4, he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Look there at verse 21. What chapter is that from Genesis? That's Genesis 22, right? That's Genesis 22. So I'm reading James. I'm going, well, I know what that is. That's Genesis 22. Verse 22. "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Look at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled." What scripture, James, are you talking about? Well, he's going to tell us. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." What verse is that in verse 23? That's Genesis 15, 6. He believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you have that general statement, but James says, that statement, we visibly see it in fruition in Genesis 22. So somebody says, well, I think you're justified by faith without doing anything. First of all, faith is something you do. That's not what James thought about faith. When he understands he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he doesn't think belief should be separated from faithfulness. Because he says, look, that statement, the scripture was fulfilled when? Well, one of the times it was fulfilled was when he was willing to give Isaac his son on the altar. That's what it means to have faith, to have loyalty, to have allegiance to Jesus as king, to give him my heart, to have fidelity. And so James takes Genesis chapter 15, and he ties it to Genesis chapter 22. He says, see, Paul, in Romans 4, takes the faith that justifies, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he ties at least Genesis 17 and maybe Genesis 21 into it. And Galatians, Paul, is going to tie Genesis 15 back into when he was called. So I say all of that to come down to this point for us. What does it mean when you say, I believe in Jesus? What does it really mean? It doesn't mean I've been flawless or will be flawless. It does mean that I'm going to give my heart to my King, and when I fail, I will seek His grace and I will keep walking in the steps of the faithful Father Abraham and believing in Jesus Christ as my Lord. So if you have looked at your life and you feel like you failed, remember, you can have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Don't think you can't. The whole story of Abraham says, don't give up. You keep serving the Lord. You may look back and go, you know, I've wavered a whole bunch. I have too. But you know what? We can have a turning point and not waver and not stagger and not hesitate anymore. Don't hesitate tonight to obey the gospel of Christ. If you're not God's child, come now together. We stand and we sing. Let me walk with the